We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh all the time. That's where we're gathered. That's where spiritually our location is when we are gathered together. In that orientation, in that mindset, in Christocentricity, in the person of the Lord Himself. If you want to turn with me in your scriptures, your copy of such, I'll be teaching today from the book of Hebrews. And for the most part, anyway, there's a few verses outside of that. But we're going to look at the central exhortation of the book of Hebrews tonight, and I will let you know why when we get to a certain verse. But we're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 2, lifting out some verses from different places here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. You can, of course, follow along in your beloved NKJV, as I read from our most beloved literal majority translation. Hebrews 2:1. We will start there. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you what I'm aiming at all throughout this teaching, what it's about. I'm going to tell you the big idea of the whole of this teaching, and then we're going to just establish that as we work our way through this. There is one major idea in the book of Hebrews. And you will sometimes hear that it is the word better. And I disagree. The word better, kraton in Greek, is found all throughout the book of Hebrews, because part of its argument is the better things that we've come to, that is better than the Old Testament, better than the previous economy. And we're using that word economy in a theological sense rather than a financial sense. That is a rule of a house, literally. Economy comes from oikonomia, a Greek word that we do find in the Bible, in the New Testament, and oikos is a house, nomos is a law. When you put them together and you get oikonomia, you get house law. The former house law for God was what is called law. It's the Mosaic legislation. It is the, as far as the ritual part of the law, it's the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the Levitical ceremonial system. Everything that was involved under law, that's the former house rule. That is, that's the former system, that's the former way that God related to man through law, and the way that man related to God, that is, through law. That's the old or the last house law or economy. There's another sense, theologically, in which that word economy is used, not this time in the Bible, but as people would write about mainly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ later. They would talk about His economy in the flesh, that in an economical sense, Jesus was subordinate to the Father, that He was lesser than the Father in the economical sense, not in the essential or ontological sense. He's equal in that sense with God the Father. But in the economy, that is, when He took on the economy of a man, of humanity, He was submitted all the time to the Father, and in his humanity, he was made for a little less than the angels. In his humanity, the essence of humanity is lesser than angels. The essence of deity is superior to everything. And so he did not lose anything of deity. He did not diminish deity at all. And so he was higher than the angels, in essence, in his deity. But his nature as humanity, in the economic sense, he was made a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews says. In the previous economy, then, it was law. In this economy, how does God relate to man and man relate to God? It is by grace. And therefore, you are not under law, but under grace. That is, you aren't positioned underneath the economy of law. You are positioned in time and in Christ in the economy called under grace. To compare and contrast those two economies, the word better is all over the place in Hebrews, because part of its argument for this, that I still haven't told you what its main point is, but part of Hebrews' argument is that this covenant that we are under and all of the things associated with it, all of its accoutrements, are better in every sense. We've got better sacrifices. We've got better promises. We've got, because we've got better sacrifices, we've got better blood. We've got a better covenant. We've got a better hope. All of these things are better under grace than under law. But it's not the word better. Keep going, Gary.
Praise the Lord. I'm just going to praise Him.
Thank you. Hebrews does make this point in 8:1. It says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. And it's not, this is better, but we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it goes on to develop all that that would mean, or some of that, what that would mean. But even that is part of the more overarching argument of Hebrews. Why Hebrews talks about this high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is because we've got a better high priest. One that isn't ever hindered by death from continuing. One who sacrificed himself. One who in 7:25 always lives to make intercession for us. Such a high priest was befitting us. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and who's passed through the heavens again. We have a better high priest. We have a better priesthood. Not just the high priest is better. The priesthood is better. We are the priests. And only those of a line of one that wasn't really even considered a tribe, only those of Levi were priests in the Old Testament. Today, every believer is a priest. The believer priesthood clarion call, among some others, of the Reformation that really took shape under Luther but began before him. So, what is then the theme? What is it about Hebrews that it's all about? It's about this. You have, in my words, you have come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, is the Lord and Christ. You have recognized him as God and acknowledged him as Messiah. You are aware in truth that he is risen from the dead. Now, don't ever let go of that. Don't ever leave that faith. Don't throw away the certainty about the identity of Jesus as absolute, essential, undiminished deity. Don't you ever leave that. And the other aspects of the gospel. Don't you ever forsake the veracity of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever doubt even. It's not okay to doubt. If you doubt, it's understandable that you might doubt. Maybe we all have. I have, but it's so fuzzy, so faded, it's hazy, it was so long ago. But when you do it, you shouldn't. Don't ever doubt that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the promised anointed one, the King, who will at that second advent reign over this planet. Don't you ever doubt that he's the Messiah. Even if you have, and this is not, you know, a salvation determiner at all, whether if you have different views eschatologically as to the role of Messiah, that doesn't mean that somebody doesn't recognize Jesus as that Messiah. If one does not believe in, let's say, a millennial aspect of the kingdom, a literal aspect of the kingdom on the earth after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that somebody doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But this personage foretold in the Old Testament prophets' writings, this one who would come, and he was prophesied to be a king. Don't you ever, for any reason, betray him and doubt that identity. Now, you might say, I don't think any of us are in a place where we're mentally, like, in our thoughts. I don't think any of us are really in danger of that. I don't think that's something that we really need to talk about. Okay, there are many ways I can answer you, but let me answer you two ways. First off, the reason that you're not in danger to doubt that is because you hear this all the time. And you hear it clearer than anywhere I know. This is the everything of what my ministry is about. Therefore, this is the everything that your teaching is about. That's the reason you may feel so strong in it, because you hear it like nowhere else. And I'm not saying nowhere else, like we're the people and wisdom will die with us. That's not what I'm saying. You understand me. But the second reason is, if you think this is remote and this is, you know, improbable, just today, right, Cecilia? Just today, Cecilia and I were evangelizing and we met a young lady who said she had believed that Jesus was God. I didn't even think she did. I pulled everything out. I pulled all of my psychological ways of saying things out to try to get her to say, no, that's not what I believe. She would not remove herself from that position. She said, I was conscious in the past at the Baptist church that I went to that Jesus is God, and that's what they taught, and I heard that many times. Said she was aware of that. That was not new information to her. She said that she was saved. But she wanted a relationship with her Muslim father that she had been estranged from for years. And a lot of what Islam says makes sense. And so she said she was not sure anymore, that she's doubting that. I'm going to do... Not, it wasn't like I said, I got to go home and change the message today. I evangelized that. I'm going to go talk about this tonight. It wasn't that like that way. I could tell her at the time, you should really come to our church tonight. This has your name written all over it. What we're teaching. In the time that Hebrews was written, they were maybe pottering a little on these matters because of severe persecution. And I'm not positive. I don't think that there's internal evidence in the book to say that this was written to Jews. So maybe the title, Hebrews, is a misnomer. Because why do I think it's written to Jews? The normal argument is because there is so profuse, such profuse quotation from the Old Testament in it. Well, the Galatians are definitely not believers, and Paul may quote more scripture, in the ratio of how much there is written to how much of that is Old Testament than Hebrews does. That's not a conclusive argument to me to say it was written to the Hebrews. But whoever it was written to, it's some church somewhere. That church is being strenuously exhorted to never be open to anything but the gospel. And it is the exhortation to be absolutely closed-minded as to the gospel being maybe wrong. The way they were under attack to disbelieve that was through persecution and, rethinking this in light of their hardship. The way we get attacked, that is, United States, 21st century, is by pseudo-intellectualism, and you get it ad nauseum at the School of Tyrannus over here. All right? How was your first day in world religions?
Really bad.
Yeah. Yeah. You can thank me later for how bad it was. It only promises to get more slanted toward Christianity. But I'll make up for that when I come there this semester. I'll balance it out. Anyway, plausible arguments, reasoning that is a half-truth. I don't know all of the background to that. How's the Dead Sea Scrolls class coming?
Ugly.
All right. The School of Tyrannus, I actually like a lot about it. I like the fact that it brings a diversity to this town and a tolerance that goes with it. I like almost passively, people don't even realize it. I like the fact that it brings certain cultural elements into this town. I like the fact that our population would be about half its size if it were not there. So I like that part of it. The best part of it is the people come from all over the state and some from different parts of the country. And they have to take classes that make them pass through the Oak Grove. And it's an opportunity for evangelism like we've got, like just crazy. I like a lot about it. Ideologically, philosophically, I am against everything it stands for. Its worldview is the opposite. Its approach to spirituality is antichrist. It is, thank you for some of these lesser good things. The good one is the evangelistic opportunity. But no, to what is promulgated about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's, I meet people who are swayed. And if you're a college student, I don't hate the fact that you go there or anything. I actually like the fact you go there. It brought you here. I like you. I want you to be here. Here's the thing. There is an attack, and it is usually, in our case, on a pseudo or quasi, that is fake, intellectual level. You don't really know what you're talking about. And that's why we can, not in anger, but that's why we can destroy you. That's why, let's bring the nutcase in to the class. We'll eat him for lunch. And you end up in my stomach. You know, because it's pseudo-intellectualism. Now, whatever the reason is, there's a bigger reason than, you know, be smart. This reason is, there are consequences here that you don't want to receive. And we'll talk about what they are. They're not what you may imagine. But let's look at text now. That is, let's look at actual words on the Bible page, where I think you'll be amazed, unless you sat through our Hebrew studies that took like about 2 years of Sundays to do just before the Roman study. Well, if you weren't there for that, you'll might be surprised how many times this same exhortation pops up in Hebrews, making it the central exhortation of the book of Hebrews. 2:1. Because of this, it is more necessary for us, it's necessary for us to be giving more abundant attention to the things we have heard, lest we should drift away. The more indoctrinated you are in matters of gospel material, death, burial, resurrection, messiahship / Christhood, deity, Godhead, Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more stable you are there, whenever you read this, whatever time you read this book of Hebrews, it's going to tell you it's necessary for you to be giving more attention, and not just more attention, but more abundant attention. And why? Well, lest we should drift away. This is literally why I translate it drift. This is literally the word of a boat that's not powered. Doesn't have a sail up. It's not catching any power from anywhere. It's just sitting there, but there's a current. And it's just slowly drifting that way. Don't pay attention to these things. Don't hear it all the time. And there is the danger of drifting away. You see it. You see that is the first of our times where you find it. Find this concept that's going to be woven throughout Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. So, just as the Holy Spirit is saying, today, what day is today? Wednesday. I have no idea what the date is. But I think it's January. But 20-something. Is living in eternity is what that's stepping in eternal time. Today, if you should hear His voice, and you are, you're hearing it now, you may not harden your hearts. It's not like you're used to reading it. Don't harden your hearts. It's you may not harden your hearts. God is telling you, I am not allowing you to do this. You are not permitted to do this. To harden your hearts, that is, to get callous to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the good message of the Christ. As in the revolt. Now, he refers back, he's quoting from the Old Testament, but they're referring back to a revolt according to the day of the testing in the wilderness. You're in a day of testing. Don't harden your hearts. You may not do so. You're not allowed. He applies it in this New Testament sense Look at Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brethren, lest there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, you've come to the living God. It's the triune God. The way you came to the triune God. Peter says that you have come to God through Jesus Christ, approaching through Him. So how do you leave the triune God? You leave it by going backwards on the same path that you came. Here's God the Father. What's the way to God the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way. So I've got to go on this road in this direction. I have to be on and in Christ to go to the Father. How do I depart from the living God? I go the other way with Jesus. I say the opposite things about Jesus that I said when I got there, when I went to God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember that man in the Ethiopian eunuch in the Western text when Philip asks him, they pass water. The eunuch says, look, water, what forbids me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Believe what? Well, evidently what he says that makes Philip baptize him. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that this man Jesus, who I affix the title Christ to, so I believe him to be the Messiah, is the Son of God, title for deity. I believe that this man is Lord and Christ. Therefore, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, we depart from the living God by means of unbelief, and the heart that does that, it's an evil heart of unbelief. See to it lest anyone has this, an evil heart of unbelief manifested in this, departing from the living God. But, be exhorting each other every day while it is being called today, so that none of you should be hardened by the deceit of sin. This verse right here is the motivation for my teaching you this tonight. This is my application of doing that verse tonight. I looked at that verse, I said, I need to teach on that right there. I've done it before, I'll do it again. But exhorting each other every day while it's being called today, that none of you should be hardened by deceit of sin. This is Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. It's fantastic to exhort one another in every way. I mean, to encourage each other toward all these aspects of the Christian life and way of life. Fantastic, be about it, do it all the time. But what Hebrews is specifically talking about is, don't think it's old hat, don't think it's, they don't need that. You know, to exhort one another about this matter. You know, grace and peace. Grace and peace, don't ever leave the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, don't ever stop believing that Jesus is God. Grace and peace, don't ever fail to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Grace and peace, don't you ever fail to believe this. Cease believing in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, or I'm going to come and hurt you. You know, some exhortation toward this material, toward this matter, this issue. We run the risk of being hardened, that is, becoming callous, becoming unfeeling to the pangs of conscience relative to that doubt that can slip in our minds unless we're exhorted all the time toward it. Hebrews 3, 14 and 15. Just look at these. This is the same exhortation put in different ways. For we have become associates of the Christ if, indeed, we should hold fast the beginning of the essence, that is the essence of our faith firm until completion. What's it mean to become an associate of the Christ? That is, we will become co-regents with the Messiah. It's significant that he is not called Jesus here. He has become consubstantial with us. In the economy of the incarnation, he took on our nature. We're kind of associated now with him in our humanity. But we have become associates, not of the Lord, like we've become worshipers. We've become associates of the Christ, the Christ, the title, anointed one, that is translated from Hebrew Mashiach into Greek Christos, both meaning anointed one, that future promised world ruler of the millennial kingdom. We're going to be associates of that reign. That is, we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. If it is conditional. If what? Among other things, but this one's capital, we should hold fast the beginning of the essence firm until completion. In the saying, today, if you should hear his voice, you may not harden your hearts as in the revolt. Look at Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, we should be diligent to enter into that rest. That is the rest that has been developed in 4:1 through 10. So that none should fall in the same example of disobedience. What was their example of disobedience? He was saying, some did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. All right, it was belief that ushered us in, that gave us access. It was at the split second that I believed that I was a son of God, that I was adopted, that I was born again, that I was realizing all that he had already called me to in eternity past, that I was saved, that I was forgiven, that I was given life. All of this in a millisecond, in a flash, I mean, like at less than a blink of an eye, whatever that moment or that fraction of a moment was when genuine belief engaged in your heart, all of these things became, heir of an eternal inheritance, everlasting redemption. I mean, all of it, bang, it just engages. Now, you can rest in this now, but there was an example of unbelief that the Exodus generation provided so that they could be a negative example to us. Like, don't be like this. All right? If we fall in, we leave our position of stability in the faith, it's because of unbelief or disobedience. This same example of disobedience. How do we fall from our confession? And that word's going to be key in a moment. Go to Hebrews 6. Now you start to see that you're not just toying with some, intellectual difficulties when you doubt, but there are some consequences here. 6:4-6. For it is impossible for those once having been illuminated, in other words, you were enlightened by God so that you believed, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, this is point number two for why these people are saved. They tasted of the heavenly gift. I've heard people say it. Maybe you've heard people as well who want to hold to eternal security, but man, this looks like you can lose your salvation. So they say, tasted means like you kind of tasted it, but you didn't really ingest it. You didn't take it down. It wasn't experiential. You were toying with the idea of becoming a believer and you never really believed. No. The way that the word taste is used in the Bible is to fully experience something. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Like, experience the goodness of the Lord. The one that's most powerful to me is Hebrews 2:9, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Did he just kind of dabble in death? No, he dealt with the full dregs of it. He imbibed in it. He felt everyone's death to a degree that you will never know. He tasted death for every man. So point number two, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. That means you've received the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life that he is. And having become associates of the Holy Spirit. Look, you're going to be associates with the Christ in the millennial kingdom if you hold fast this confession. That's the closest association. The same word is used here, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside you. Point number three for why these people are saved. And having tasted the good word of God. Experiential word again, this time dealing with, you had knowledge, you had understanding, comprehension, discernment, discretion, insight, perception as to what it really meant. Something that can only be true of a believer. And the powers of the coming age. You tasted the powers of the coming age. That is, you are, as a New Testament believer, experiencing the New Testament before the time that the Old Testament predicted that the New Testament would be experienced by Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. That is, you're born ahead of time. That new covenant, as it was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, was for the millennial kingdom. You've entered into that new covenant prior to the time that prophesied, redeemed Israel would enter into that. And having fallen aside, that is, if you've got, this is you. You were saved, no question. And you have fallen aside, it is impossible, from verse 4, to be renewing them again to a change of mind. I didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, Messiah risen from the dead. Somebody told me the gospel. I changed my mind. I believed that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, Messiah risen from the dead. If I change my mind back to the unregenerate mindset, this is telling me it's impossible to ever get that Christian back to believing on this side of death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never return. So says the Scripture. Do you really want to play with fire here? Listen, if you're in your Dead Sea Scrolls class, which is ugly, if you're in your world religions class, and it's bad, if you're at the School of Tyrannus, and if you're studying algebra, they can slam the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and I can't answer that argument, that really sounds reasonable, just come to me. I will obliterate that argument. I will destroy that argument. And I will do it not in some pat answer way that you say, okay, and you go away thinking, I need to believe it, I need to believe it, I need to believe it. But it doesn't satisfy you. I'll satisfy you. I will convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that that teacher is bogus and that language was absolutely erroneous. And I'll do it with more intellectual acumen and academia biblically than they've ever seen in their lives. You just come to me. Why is it impossible to renew these fallen believers? Fallen believers here are not, it's not a believer who sinned, or even a believer who sinned and stayed down in it. A fallen believer here in this passage is the believer who abandons the faith in the gospel. You'll never get them back. Don't try. You're kicking the proverbial dead horse. Why will they not come back? Well, because they're crucifying again to themselves the Son of God. What does that mean? We adjure you, when they got nowhere with their kangaroo court situation, we adjure you by the living God that you tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, identification material as to the gospel matter. Jesus said, I am. And from henceforth you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The glory of the Father. High priest tears his robe, says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all said, he is worthy of death. All right? You, when you're a believer, and you go back to saying what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not the Son of God and he's not the Messiah, it's like you're standing with those who crucified him. Amen. And disgracing him is the end of our verse here. Because one of his own has sided with the Sanhedrin. Let's go to Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. But we are craving for each of you to be demonstrating the same diligence toward the full assurance of the expectation until the end. That is, what is, this is the word that's elsewhere translated, lust. Here's a good lust. We, word bearers, evangelists who have the Lord has allowed to birth you into His kingdom, pastors who are involved in shepherding you, teachers who spend their lives instructing you, all of us ought to love you. We are lusting for something. We are lusting for your full assurance. Pleroporia in Greek, your absolute certainty. We are craving for your 100% positivity. I play this game with my one granddaughter, Cassidy. There's a seat. There's a swivel chair in my office. And I haven't done this with Trinity in a long time. I used to do that with her. Yeah, I'm talking about you. Hello. And put in the seat and just spin that chair around. And it just spinning like crazy. It's called the fun chair. And why am I bringing that up here? Oh! And I say to you, sir, you ready? She says, I'm ready. I say, you sure? I'm sure. You certain? I'm certain. You positive? Okay, and then swing this there. Now, are you certain? Are you sure? Are you positive? We have a lust. We have a craving that you be absolute cap of the spectrum, just totally can't be convinced anymore. And you're probably all there. But then the rest of this. Until the end. What the end is either your death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you shouldn't become lazy, but imitators of those inheriting the promises through, how do they inherit promises? Through belief and patience. That is, that you take this gospel material and you say, I'm going to believe this enduringly, perseveringly, ongoing. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. We should be approaching, I'm breaking in on context with this because you have to in Hebrews. Just do this little exercise sometime. Look at every verse of Hebrews from the beginning. Start anywhere in Hebrews, maybe. Start in chapter 7. So start anywhere you want to. And try to find a sentence that begins without some reference to the last one. Try to find a sentence in Hebrews that just starts a new idea. It's all, therefore, then, so, however, it's always like, and you keep going back and you realize, I can't lift a verse of this out of by itself. I've got to start at 1:1 and go all the way through because it's all one idea. Now, we have to do that. We spent 2 years in Hebrews, I think, so I can't do that. I can't give you all that context. But there's this one idea that's going throughout the whole thing. As we break into this context in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, we should be approaching with a true heart in full assurance of belief, what we crave. Having been sprinkled, watch this, having been sprinkled as to the hearts from an evil conscience, and having been bathed as to the body with pure water. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believed, cleansed both your heart, the inner man, and the body, and the physical. Every part of you was absolutely washed, sanctified, justified, made righteous. God views you as the real new creature, not new creature in theory, new creature in reality. So whether it's heart, sprinkled from an evil conscience, body, washed with pure water, you know that's not literal. You can't, what pure water washed you to get that way? It's the water of the life of the Word. We should be holding firm the confession of the expectation. That is, that thing that we confess about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did to secure our salvation. There is an expectation with that. That is, there is an anticipation, usually translated hope. There's something that we expect from believing that. And it is the ultimate redemption, the full salvation. It is that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God for eternity. We should be holding firm the confession associated with that expectation without lowering. That is, it doesn't lessen at all. It doesn't go to 99%, which in most Christians is really good. It should be 100%. There's no such thing as 110%. It's not far. It's 100%. Can't be any more. Without lowering. Without the slightest degree of wavering or doubt. This is the reason. For the one having promised is faithful. Look at 10:35. Therefore, this is a good way to end this, though it's not the end. Therefore, you may not throw away your confidence. You may not. Subjunctive mood in Greek. That is, you're not allowed. You're not permitted. God doesn't let you. Throw away your confidence, which is having great repayment. For you are having need of endurance, so that, having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. Now jump down to 10:39. But we aren't of withdrawal to destruction. What kind of destruction? But of belief, the opposite of withdrawal, to possession of soul. I lose my soul if I forsake this confession. The meaning is that if possession of soul, like it's intact, it's stable, I've got it. If it's unstable or instable, if it is not solid, if my soul isn't mine, in the sense that I regulate what goes on here, if I become prey through the wiles of the devil, then I get destruction. My soul is destroyed. I don't have time to go into this now, but I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of it. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about His second advent, and that is the context that He talks about it in, what we didn't read between our last passage and this one was, for yet so little, the one coming will come and won't take a long time. But the righteous will live from belief. And if he should withdraw, my soul isn't well pleased with him. You see, this too is in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about he who saves his life will lose it, First of all, the word life is soul. It's psuche in Greek. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Other times when he said that, or other gospels translated into Greek differently, because this was originally spoken in either Hebrew or Aramaic, Jesus says, he who destroys his soul for my sake will save it. And he who saves his soul will destroy it. Remember, it's in the context of the second advent and confessing him, what we're talking about here. The destruction of your soul is not the damnation of your soul. The destruction of your soul is when you say things like, woe is me, I am undone with Isaiah. The destruction of your soul is when you begin to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat your fellow servants, and your Lord comes at an hour that you do not expect him. And you are bema, destroyed. You're saved, yet so as by fire. But everything that you could have taken besides your soul is gone. Loss of all rewards for eternity future. The destruction of the soul is the destruction of the believer's soul. In James, when he talks about how we believe to the saving of the soul, he's already talking to believers in James. He's talking about saving the soul. That too is an interesting study. You compare it with the other one where Jesus talked about the destroying or the saving, the finding or the losing of the soul. You compare that with James, who talks about the Word of God, the engrafted, implanted Word of God. It's already mine. It's already there, and it's interwoven in my heart. It's like fibrous, you know, knitting. The Word of God is part of my heart. That Word of God is able to save our souls. What do you mean it's able to? Like, it still has to do it. It still has to do it. Because right now, we are in combat with the world, the flesh, the devil, and carnal believers. And I've got to save myself from the infections of the world, from the influences of the devil, from the ploys of the flesh, and from the stupid reasonings of carnal believers. I've got to see myself saved from that. What's going to save me from that? The implanted Word that's already in me. The salvation there is not eternal salvation from hell. It's temporal salvation from the snares that are scattered all over the place. It's like a landmine, a minefield. You don't know where they are. You're walking all over the place. You hit this. I can't lift my foot up now. Until something diffuses that landmine underneath the ground. That's the Word of God. That Word of God is able to diffuse that landmine that I inadvertently stepped on. But we aren't of, 1039, withdrawal to destruction, but of belief. So how do you withdraw in the Hebrews' way of thinking? How does somebody withdraw in this epistle? They withdraw by failing to believe anymore to the possession of soul. Hebrews 12. At about 8 minutes, and we're going to stop on a dime. Hebrews 12, 14 through 16. Be pursuing peace with all and holiness. So if you have to pursue it, it's not positional, right? If you have to pursue holiness, this is an experiential imparted holiness, right? So believers, already believers, are told to be pursuing this peace, without which no one will see the Lord. And that is in spirit. Being careful, lest anyone be lacking from the grace of God. That is, if you leave the New Testament doctrine and go back to the former economy under law, lest any root of bitterness sprouting up. Let's talk about that this a minute. People don't hear me when I say this. You could be the first group of people who've ever heard me, though I've said this many times. Ready? You'll be an elite group. That's the root of bitterness springing up does not mean lest I harbor resentment against my brethren, my sisters, and that bitterness infects the rest of the body. That's not what it's talking about. There's a history to this term. It hails back to Deuteronomy when God talks about nobody here in Israel better ever say that they despise the law of Moses and just cast it behind their backs and have a root of bitterness that springs up against this covenant. A root of bitterness springing up is, I got a gripe with your covenant, and I'm not going to follow it. We're under a new covenant. He takes this covenantal language and brings it over into the new covenant. He has already said here, lest anyone should be lacking of the grace of God. That's the new covenant. And the root of bitterness sprouting up is a bitterness against the grace way. And this should be intensively vexing, and through this, many should be polluted. So they're not polluted. They are polluted when you harbor resentment and you start cliques and factions. That's a pollution. But it's not the kind of pollution that Hebrews is talking about. The kind of pollution that Hebrews is talking about is a lot of people dying the sin unto death because they can't repent from forsaking the gospel. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. I don't ever remember getting illumination on this verse like I did today. So do I grow? Yeah. All the time I get new insights, all the time. Lest there be any fornicator. Watch this. Or profane person. Do you remember what we called profane just on the Lord's Day? I think it was. Common. As Esau. How was Esau profane? Who in exchange for one feeding, a common thing, rendered up his birthright. The exhortation here is, don't be profane. Focused on the mundane, the fleshly, the earthly, the worldly. And value that so that you cash in the thing that birthed you. The gospel, just like Esau, except in a New Testament application. You see, if you go into it and you understand this is what Hebrews is talking about, these verses take on new meaning. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, receiving an unshakable kingdom, we should be holding grace. It used to be, you're reading, we should be having grace. That's a valid translation, having. The word echo that we're translating here in Greek means either to have or to hold. In Greek, if you said our marriage vows, you'd say to have and to hold from this day forward. You'd say to echo and to echo. The same thing. From this day forward. The context of Hebrews argues for our translating it holding. Beholding grace. That is, don't be lessening your grip on grace. Do whatever you have to. If you have to get increasingly more powerful crusher grips for grace, and you have to work your grace muscles, then you do that. You say, I'm going to grow in my grip on grace. I'm not letting go of this grace way. This grace life. I'm going to be a grace man. I'm going to follow the preeminent grace man. The man who brought grace. Through whom grace and truth came. The Lord Jesus Christ. Be holding, gripping grace. Grasping grace through which we should be ministering pleasingly to God with deference and reverence. Hebrews 13:22. But I am encouraging you, brethren, bear with the word of the encouragement. For I also wrote a letter to you in few words. 13 chapters in biblical languages is few words. I have done this many times, gotten the book of Hebrews and read it through in one sitting. I've walked around this room many times doing it. I've had my children when they were young on my shoulders, holding on to a leg with one hand and a Bible with the other, and reading Hebrews to them. And I time it. I see, like, if I read this at an ordinary pace, like if I was reading it like I was teaching it, how long would this take? It always takes me 45 minutes. So if you hear a message that's 45 minutes long, that's few words according to the Bible. That's short. Now, it is short for you. You say, yes, it is. It's short for you too. Yeah, I know. It's short. Most churches, if you go over 35, you see people like, oh, it's just like dying in their seats. Because in that category of truth, they're not biblical. 45 minutes is short. You ought to at least go an hour. All right? But he calls the whole book of Hebrews here an encouragement, a word of encouragement. It is teaching. It's so much teaching. But it's teaching that is hortatory. It's hortatory doctrine. It's an exhortation. There's a point to it. It's not just systematic theology. It's pastoral. I've got an issue. I want to get you to do something. And that something is never to let go of this, the grace of God. Two places and we're done. This time outside of the book of Hebrews. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you are remaining in the faith, having been founded, listen to these words, founded and firm and not being shifted from the expectation of the good message. Do you see it? You see how clear that is? It's the good message itself. It's the gospel itself. Not being shifted from there, which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation, which is under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant because we couldn't finish the verse, do anything other than finish the verse. John 5:13, same exhortation. 1 John 5:13. These things I wrote to you, the ones believing on the name of the Son of God. So what have they believed? On the Son of God, the name of the Son of God, the identity, the person of the Son of God, so that you may know that you are having eternal life. That's the hope. That's the expectation. But the rest of the verse, only in majority manuscripts. And so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, that you would keep on believing. Is it possible for a believer to stop believing? Yes! Yes, it's possible. You say, how is that possible? They're a new creation. How can they go back to being an old creation? They're not going back to being an old creation. I can ask you the same thing with any sin. I can say, the new man can't sin. How can a Christian sin? They're a new creation. That's not part of the new creation. I know, but you know they can. You know it from Bible, not experience. You know it from Scripture all over the place. It's the same idea. A believer can be so cosmetized, so carnalized, so demon-influenced, and it's their own fault, that it becomes an inevitability. And they've opened the door to doctrines of demons. You leave the faith when you begin to heed them in 1 Timothy 4:1. And it is written, the further we get into this time, the more you're going to see this happen. Because the Spirit is expressly saying, present tense, so He's always saying it, that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, promulgated by liars with seared consciences. That is, they know they're lying, and they don't mind. They don't have any compunction. There's no guilt for that. They don't feel the slightest pang of conscience. Their consciences are seared. But what is the faith? That's 4:1, and I spilled over into 4:2 of 1 Timothy. 3:16, the last verse of chapter 3, just before the first verse of chapter 4. Confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, resurrection from the dead, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Okay, there's the faith. In the last days, the Holy Spirit is harping on this. The Holy Spirit is always saying this. That's like another test, isn't it? Are you listening to somebody who's always talking from the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is always talking about this. How often do you ever hear anybody talk about 1 Timothy 4:1? He is always saying this. In the last days, some will depart from the faith. That faith just defined in 3:16, the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. All right, that's gospel material. As to the person, God was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation, deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and vindicated in the spirit, the resurrection, that's the accomplishments or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People, believers, will leave that. If it's not possible, I want to ask you about this. If it's not possible, what do these writers do? Why are they talking like this? I mean, why are they wasting their time? This can't happen. This can't happen. Paul puts it like this. Paul says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That is, we'll be associates of the Messiah in the kingdom. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us what? In context, reigning. If we are unbelieving, what? We. He's writing to Timothy. There shouldn't be any question here as to if this is a believer or not. Timothy, if we are unbelieving, so believers can get that far out, get that off base, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So he can't deny himself in matters of position, in matters of organic union with him. He can't deny himself in his joining us to him. He can't deny part of his body. He can't cut us off, cut us out. But he can deny us reigning because he sets the rules. His economy, New Testament economy, says, you believe on my son, you're saved for time and eternity. You don't keep his works until the end, particularly, most importantly, this gospel firm until the end, you don't reign with him. Oh, my brethren, we've said it. We've taken our lead from Hebrews. Hebrews has said it. We've let Hebrews say it in so many different ways, with so many different words, right? Gospel. Material, right? Gospel substance. Good news stuff. Jesus Christ is God. He became fully human. Took on a body of flesh. Is the promised Messiah, the prophesied Christ, the foretold anointed one, the predicted King. He's coming back someday to set up that kingdom. hopefully, in his first advent, he died as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, in our room, in our stead, instead of us, under the penalty of our transgressions, the punishment of our sins, under the enduring of the judgment of the wrath of God for our iniquities. And 3 days later, physically, literally, corporeally, somatically, bodily, in the flesh, came back to life again in resurrection. Don't ever leave this. One having ears to be hearing. If you hear something today, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but let that someone hear.